Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to begin at verse 19. I titled this message today, More Proof That Jesus Is Alive. I wanted to share with you some introductory words I gave at a sunrise service 18 years ago. Out at Birkenfeld. The sunrise service was held out of town and up a hill. And this gravel road that went up there, sloping from it, was the graveyard for the town of Birkenfeld. And that's it was a customary thing for the town to do that. So there was a number of people there that were from the town that were not believers. And I started to share these comments. Jesus' resurrection. Is it hard to believe that anyone could be raised from the dead? How many of you have seen someone raised from the dead? It's pretty difficult to believe, and we saw it with the disciples, didn't we? Anyway, for some it is very difficult to believe. Others believe science will one day solve the problem of death. They believe it so strongly that they're willing to pay large sums of money to have their body kept solidly frozen until scientists figure out how to give their body life. Have you heard of people doing that? Rich people especially? They trust science, and they're willing to pay large sums of money for this. It's called cryonics or cryonic biology, I think it is. Yeah. That takes a lot of faith, I'd say. Way more than I have. In the Old Testament, there were a few cases of raising people from the dead back to life. For instance, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. Elisha, his predecessor, raised the Shunammite woman's son. You remember those resurrections? And then Jesus himself raised a few people from the dead. One was a widow's only son who was being carried out to be buried in his burial place. And another, and maybe more recognized resurrection Jesus did was Lazarus himself. His friend Lazarus and his sisters who had called him to come when he was seriously sick. He was across the Jordan out in the wilderness, and he delayed going for a couple of days. And then when he went, by the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. Of course, this wasn't new to Jesus, was it? And Jesus, when he was taken to the tomb, he had them open the tomb. It was probably a stone similar to a Jesus tomb. Roll it aside, and it probably took several people to do that. And then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth in a loud voice. There was rustling in that tomb, and then suddenly Lazarus was shuffling to the opening, all bound up, like probably Jesus' body was. There was probably a sheet over him, and then it was bound tightly. And so it was difficult for him to even move. And he couldn't remove the face cloth or the binding off of that. So Jesus said, loose him, let him free. Well, as we go on, I'm gonna read you a couple more things I said there. But as we go on this morning, we're gonna notice that Jesus didn't need any help, did he? Last Sunday, Sam was sharing with that early resurrection morning where, when they came to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to allow people to see that the tomb was empty. And you remember Mary Magdalene had run back and told Peter and John that the tomb was empty. Someone had stolen the body. It was her body, right? And so Peter and John ran to the tomb. And John got there first, and he was looking in, and he was seeing the grave clothes. And then Peter, when he got there, like Peter, he just went right on in. But you know, it was good that John had waited. I think it was Kenny that mentioned this. If Peter had gotten there first and gone in, then you might wonder if the evidence had been tampered with by Peter even, right? But now you have two witnesses of And it doesn't tell us exactly, but they were rolled up. Well, my thinking is the body part was rolled up, basically like it was vacated by the risen Lord. And then the head covering was separate from it, which it would be. If a grave robber had come, they would have taken him out all bound up. That would have been the easy thing and the quick thing to do, and that's what they would have done. But the grave clothes were there, as if the body should be there, but it wasn't. Let me go back to what I said here. Death is a part of the curse of sin. Scriptures say, for as in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. It said more than that in that verse. I just wanted that part. And it also says, the wages or payment for sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's not all that verse says either. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. That is the complete verse. So the saying that two things you can count on are death and taxes. Well, for sure, we can count on death, can't we? Most of us can count on taxes, too. Unless death. Other people seem to not understand taxes. This was from a letter written to a person in Greenville County, South Carolina, from the Department of Social Services in March of 1992. It goes like this. This letter was written, by the way, to a dead person. Sound like government death, they don't quite get it. Death. They're thinking about taxes more than anything else. It reads this way. Your food stamps will be stopped effective immediately because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances. It's true. It happened. I mean, it was written. The crucial question we need to deal with here today as we look at the Gospel of John is that, or the questions, I should say, that we need to deal with are, did Jesus indeed rise from the dead? Did he? Is Jesus really alive? And did he defeat death and the grave?
Yes.
He did. Yes. Thank you, Jerry. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, and this is Paul writing. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you don't know what the first fruits means, I'm going to encourage you to look it up. But Jesus was the first fruits. The first fruit, well, I guess I'll tell you. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites that when their harvest began, the first part of their harvest, they were to take as much as they chose to of that best part of the harvest and give it to the Lord. And they were not to do any more harvesting until they had given this portion to the Lord. Now I want you to think about that. Is Jesus the best of the resurrection harvest? Obviously he is, isn't he? So he fills the first fruits picture. But the promise was that when God received the first fruits, that he was going to bless an abundant harvest to follow. So that's what's going to happen for us. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 15:20 is in the context of the rapture. The last verses 50 through 58 talk about the rapture. And that's for us, isn't it? We're looking forward to that, our resurrection. So here's that old 18-year-old sermon. I'm going to move on to the current. So Jesus' resurrection, is it hard to believe that anyone could be raised from the dead? It's pretty hard. We've never seen it personally, but it's true. So, is Jesus alive? Did he once for all defeat death in the grave? Did the Father fully accept his complete payment for our sin on that old rugged cross? He did demonstrate it, didn't he, by raising him from the dead. Okay, let's get to the text here in verse 19. We're going to look at this in five segments. I put an outline there. So we're going to be looking not at John 20 to start with, but Sam mentioned last week he wanted to talk about the appearance of Jesus to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So I'm going to pick it up there first. But I want you to look at John 20:19 and notice it says, when it was evening on that particular Resurrection Sunday, that first day of the week. So we're talking about evening. And as we look at these two disciples, who were not part of the 12, but were close followers of Jesus, they were known to the 12, and well known to the 12, I should say. And let's pick up there. I believe it's Luke 24. Starting at verse 13. So if you want to put your finger in John there and turn to Luke 24. I'm going to read a portion of this. It's worth your time today to sit down and read it. It goes all the way through 13 through 35. It starts at verse 13 saying this. Now the same day, that's the same Sunday we're talking about, Resurrection Sunday. So it's sometime during the day. It doesn't give us an indication of which part of the day, but sometime during that day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, and it's about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to this town. Now, you think about 7 miles, well, it depends on how fast you're walking, how long it's going to take, right? Well, these guys were discussing some serious matters, so my guess is that they were probably going slow. More attentive to what they're talking about than to getting to their destination. So notice, together, verse 14, they were discussing everything that had taken place. This is Jesus' crucifixion and the trial and all that is what they were discussing. And while they were discussing, and my text says arguing, and I looked it up in the Greek and it's a good translation. They were discussing and arguing a little bit, you know, they didn't all see everything the same. Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented. And again, that's the sense of the Greek too. God was preventing them from recognizing Jesus. This is God intervening in. So they were prevented from recognizing him, though he was walking with them. Notice what he asked them now. He asked them, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Clopas answered him. So we know one of the guy's names. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened here in these days? What things? He asked them. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet of powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Was their hope disappointed? Isn't that what he died for? They didn't realize that, though. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Didn't Jesus say, I'll rise on the third day? And they had heard what had gone on. Notice. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb, that's Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said. But they didn't see him. So they weren't around long enough to find out that those women did meet Jesus and Mary Magdalene did meet Jesus. So Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now notice what he does. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now they got finally got close to their destination there. As they came near the village where they were going, and Jesus gave the impression, that he was going further. But they urged him to stay with us because it's already evening, or almost evening. And now the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And as he reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, kind of like the first communion supper, that last supper he had with the disciples. He broke it and he gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Suddenly God removed the inability to recognize him, and they did recognize him, but he disappeared from their sight. And then they raced back to Jerusalem, and let's get down to the beginning. They found the 11. They went to the place where they were staying. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together who said, "The Lord has truly risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So then they described what Jesus told them and what they saw when he finally was recognizable by them. So, when we're here at verse 19, I can tell you that Clopas and his partner were there, and 10 of the disciples, we're going to read that Thomas was not there, but there could have been some other disciples like the two that went to Emmaus, because there was at least 120. We're going to read about that in Acts soon. And some of the women may have been there. It doesn't tell us, but they could have been there. This would be a likely place for them to go, wouldn't it? And so, here we go, back to verse 19. It was evening on the first day of the week. And evening is probably to be considered near or just after sundown. So, it's getting dark. It's the first day of the week, that same resurrection day. And the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked. And that word locked could be understood as type of shut. But if there were locks there, it does mean locked. And in many places, it is clearly locked. And it probably is here. If there was a lock on the door, they had it barred. Because, here we have the reason why they didn't want it freely accessible, because they feared the Jews. Now think about the disciples. Why do they fear the Jews? They had just seen these religious leaders. And then the Jews, remember Sam and I have shared with you several times that in John's Gospel, almost every time he refers to the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders. And that's who he's referring to here. They feared those guys, the religious leaders, because they are the ones that called for Jesus to be crucified, right? They convinced Pilate against his own will and his own determination that Jesus was not deserving of any. He was not a criminal. He was not deserving of death. He hadn't done anything wrong. But they convinced him to crucify Jesus. So, why would they not think that they might not come after them as well? They didn't have any idea what these guys might do, but they knew what they were capable of, right? So that's why they're afraid. And notice, the door's locked, and they're there. We don't know how many, but they're there. And suddenly, there's Jesus. He stood among them. And that word among them means in the middle of them. Think about a room and maybe chairs, some people standing talking, and he's right in the middle. He's right there. That's what happened. And he said, there may have been talking going on, and suddenly people were starting to recognize someone else is here. And he said, "Peace be with you." Now this word peace, I'm going to talk about it. He says it twice here. Once here in verse 19, and then he says it again in verse 21. And I'm going to share with you what J. Vernon McGee said about that. It's the same word both times, or same words both times. But he may have repeated it for the purpose of different meanings, that's the word. Okay, so in verse 20 it says, "Having said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands," literally, probably he was nailed here in the wrist, but that's part of the hand, isn't it? He showed him the nail prints there, or the scars from the nails, and his side, where it was, I don't know which side it was, but where the, whichever side the spear went up, and probably up under the ribs and into the heart and the lungs. And he showed them. And notice that it says the disciples rejoiced. They were full of joy. They were glad. Suddenly, you know, when Peter said, "I've seen the Lord," when the women said, "I've seen the Lord," the disciples still were struggling, weren't they? Some of them were saying, "I hope that's true. Maybe it's true. Could it be true?" But now they see him, and they see that it's really him, the one who's been crucified. Joy. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them a commission. "As the Father has sent me," and many times he said that in the Gospel of John. And then John says the same thing a couple of times in John chapter 4 about Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. "As the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you. I want to send you." So, the Father sent the Son for the purpose of being the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, that's not what Jesus is going to send the disciples into the world for. He's going to send them into the world to be his ambassadors, isn't he? Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5. Please turn there with me. I've had this in my notes, and I was working along, and some of you experienced this. The computer froze. And I hadn't saved my work for at least a half hour, maybe 45 minutes. I typed up and did my notes in there. The only way I could get the computer to do anything was to hold the power button in, and then, of course, all that I'd written in that time that I hadn't saved was gone. Well, I want to say this now because I didn't get it back in my notes, but it was in my mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 18. We could go further, but this is good enough. Everything, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and I'm going to read down the end of the chapter here. "Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ." So that's what he was doing at the cross. He was paying for our sins so that we could be reconciled through Christ to him. "And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ to the world. We're ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? It's an official representative for a government, usually. Well, we're official representatives of the King of the universe, God himself, Jesus Christ. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us." Isn't that amazing? That he wants to use us as his ambassadors to appeal to unsaved people. So he says, "We plead on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God." Everything that keeps us apart from God was dealt with at the cross. All we need to do is believe and receive that gift of salvation. "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us." That was Christ. On the cross, he bore our sin. So he became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A great transaction at the cross. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. What a deal for Christ, huh? But a sure good deal for us. Okay, let's move on. Back to John 20 here again. These next two statements and actions by Jesus are often misunderstood, and actually there's no consensus on this first one. It says, after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to give you my view on this. I believe this is what you would call an object lesson. Because Jesus had told the disciples that I have to go back to the Father so that he will send the Holy Spirit to you. He had to go to the Father first. While he stayed here on earth, the Holy Spirit was not sent to indwell the disciples. Let me give you some verses for a reminder in John again about the promise of the Holy Spirit. If I can find my place in the notes here again. That's verse 3. Okay, here it is. Turn back to John 14. Keep your finger there at 20. John 14. John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is saying this to his disciples. This is in the upper room time before he's arrested. He was saying, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Some translations say comforter. To be with you forever. How long?
Forever.
He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you. Now notice this. And will be in you. He will indwell us. And how long is that? Forever. And then in John 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus again, still in that same discourse before he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and there he's arrested. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you, again, the Comforter, some of your translations say, when he comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify. And then the implication is that you will also testify about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I do go away. Because if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, will not come to you. So here Jesus is definitely saying, I have to go before the Holy Spirit will be sent. And it's to your benefit that I go away. They wanted it to stay, of course. But Jesus says, it's to your benefit that I go, because then the Comforter will be sent to you. Because if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. So the Father sends the Holy Spirit as well as the Son. When he comes, he will convict the world. This is what he's going to do to not believers, but to those who are unsaved. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then he says this, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. So he's not going to tell them those many things, because they wouldn't get it, they wouldn't retain it. But he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come, future. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he, the Spirit, takes from what is mine, and he will declare it to you. So those are three statements about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now, Jesus is still here, and I think he's just reminding them through this object lesson of what is going to happen shortly. And it does happen 50 days from that. 50 days. And Jesus departs in 40 days, and so they're 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes after his departure. You see that in Acts, the first couple of chapters there. Okay, so let's jump back to verse 23 of John 20. So he breathed on them and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In 50 days, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them and to do all of the other things that he was to do. And you see a major change. As soon as that happened, Peter was bold to preach Christ crucified. He wasn't any longer scared of the religious leaders. And neither were the other 10. All right, let's go on. He also says this. And remember, he's already just commissioned them to go, and he said the Holy Spirit's coming. And then he says, if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And of course, he's not giving them an ecclesiastic way to forgive sins. Who's the one who forgives sins? God. Thank you, Sam. God is the one who forgives sins, not man. So he's not talking about them forgiving sins, but he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. If you proclaim the gospel of forgiveness of sins to people and they believe in Christ, you have the authority to declare their sins are forgiven. But if they reject Christ and the gospel, they remain in their sins, right? Let's go back to John chapter 3. Keep your finger here again. This is reiterated number of times, but John chapter 3 especially. And we were just here this morning in John chapter 3, and I'm just going to pick up at verse 16 and read through 18. And Jesus had just mentioned the fact that he's going to be lifted up, pointing to the cross, and that's how he died. And in verse 16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave the one and only Son, his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now notice this verse. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. They're forgiven. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. They stand condemned. They're sinners. And if they reject the only way for forgiveness of sin, they stand condemned. If they reject the Savior, they stand before God in their own sins. Okay, let me read that again. Verse 18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So I believe that's what Jesus is saying. You can preach the gospel freely, and those who believe, you can say, you're forgiven. And those who reject the gospel, who reject the Savior, their sins are still with them. They're not forgiven. They're unforgiven. Okay, let's move on. This would be point three. This will be about Thomas. Notice that Thomas was not there. It says in verse 24, Thomas called the twin. He had a twin, and probably the disciples knew his twin. But he's not mentioned. Only Thomas was called as a disciple to be one of the 12. But Thomas called twin, Didymus is the Greek word that means twin. Or is that Didymus? Is that Aramaic? Sam, do you know which? Sorry, I think it's Greek. Anyway, it means twin. One of the 12, Thomas, one of the 12 was not with them. And actually, he's discounting Judas already. No. So is that really literally one of the 11 now, because Judas is gone? He was not with them. We don't know why, and it may be because of his personality. I don't know. We're not told why, but he wasn't there. There is a warning here, though, for I read this by one of the commentators, and I thought it was a good, good application. We're told in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? Well, Thomas was not assembling with the other disciples this particular time. And look at what he missed out on. He seems to be, he's sometimes called a doubter, and his personality seems to be, and I can point out a couple of instances, but I'm not going to for time. But he seems to be a person with a half full cup rather than a half empty cup. He sees the negative side, right? Did I say it backwards?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Well, he seems to see the negative side anyway. So, and that may have been why he was there, because he really loved the Lord, and he's not able to handle getting excited about hearing that some of them have seen Christ. I don't want to believe. So when he did get back with the disciples, it says that the other disciples in verse 25 were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." And all of them did by that time. We saw him. All of them. He stood in their midst. And what does Thomas say? "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger to the mark of his side, I will never believe." That's pretty adamant, isn't it? "I will never believe." It's a double negative in the Greek. "I will never, ever believe." We don't know exactly what was going on in his mind, but obviously he's missing out on the joy of the resurrection. And so it was a week until he did get to see Jesus. Notice that. So he should have been there that earlier week, and he would have been enjoying life and rejoicing with the other disciples, having seen the Lord. But on verse 26, it says a week later, Jesus' disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same words again. Same greeting. And again, suddenly he's right in their midst. The doors are locked. No sound of the door opening and relatching. He's just there. It's an evidence of the fact that he has a resurrection body, the kind that we're looking for. There's some things that it can do that the resurrection body can do that our physical bodies cannot do. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ comes in the clouds for us, that our bodies will be changed. They'll be changed into immortal bodies, never to die again. Not like those people in the Old Testament or the people that Jesus raised. Those bodies were raised the same bodies that they died. Our resurrection bodies are immortal, and they'll have the same kind of qualities that Jesus resurrection body. So, the first thing after Jesus greets the disciples in verse 27, he speaks to Thomas. He knew what Thomas had said, and he throws those words that Thomas said right back at him. He says, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." Now here's what he wants Thomas to respond as. "Don't be faithless. But believe." Thomas, I don't want you to remain faithless. I want you to believe. Maybe I forgot. Believe. And Thomas, did he ever listen to what he responds with? I don't believe that Thomas went and touched Jesus. There's no indication here in the text that he did. He just saw and he said, "My Lord and my God," a declaration of Jesus' deity. Clear declaration. And in fact, this is the height of the purpose for John writing this book. He wants us to believe, just like Jesus wanted Thomas to believe. Now notice Jesus responded to Thomas. Now some of the translations make this first statement a question, but it looks more like it's a statement in the Greek. And most of the people I read, including a couple of Greek scholars, said that it was a statement. Jesus said, because you have believed, or because you have seen me, you have believed. True. However, wasn't that true of the other disciples? And the women, even? Did they believe before they saw? Maybe the Apostle John, because when he saw, he tells us that he believed. When he saw the grave clothes in the empty tomb. But the rest of them, they were doubting until they saw Jesus too. So Thomas is, I don't believe he's being upgraded here for not believing until he saw, because that was true of the other disciples as well. But Jesus talks to us. This next statement is not for the disciples, it's for us. It's for people who have never seen the resurrected Christ. Notice what he says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. All of us who are believers in Christ, he's talking to us, we're blessed. Because we believe what was written. Now, the last section of this passage is a verse that Sam and I have quoted a number of times. This John is saying, this is the very purpose I wrote this for, like this testimony of Thomas. And he goes on to say, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. I picked out just a few. And for one purpose, and that was that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, all that you need to be able to believe is right here in this gospel. So the question then is upon the readers of this gospel. Are we going to believe the evidence? Are we going to place our faith in Christ, believing that he is indeed the Son of God, his deity, and he is indeed the perfect man, who gave his body and his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I want to just go to 1 John chapter 5. Same John. 1 John, much later in his life, writing these words. Chapter 5, 1 John. And the reason, I believe, that this is the reason why he wrote this book. Of course, he was dealing with some false teaching that had come up. But his purpose in writing to them was so that they could have confidence that their faith was well placed in Christ. Let's start at verse 9. He says, if we accept human testimony, chapter 5, verse 9, if we accept human testimony, and we often do, don't we? Especially as we get to know people, we know that we can either trust what they say or not so much. The one who believes, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater. Why? Because God never lies, does he? If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. Now this is going to be about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you do have eternal life. That's all I have to say this morning. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life, and you're going to be facing God for your own sins. I trust that everyone here and everyone that's listening on Facebook will believe that the sins will be forgiven and will have eternal life.